the invitation to come and be with you on your lecture program here. And I certainly wish you well in your efforts in upholding the gospel in this part of the country. Reference was made to the fact just now that there's so much heresy coming out of my home state, and that is exactly the case. And wherever I go, I find a good deal of heresy. It's getting to be quite widespread. It crosses county lines and state boundaries and country borders. The move of apostasy is massive and wide sweeping and powerful. And so I would encourage you not to grow weary in well-doing. There's so much of a proliferation of heresy on various issues. And so many people just going along to get along, but we don't want to be like that. We don't want peace at any price. We want peace that attaches itself to truth, standing for the gospel of Christ. And I appreciate this lectureship and appreciate getting to be here. And ask you to pray for our work, and we'll be praying for the work here in the St. Louis area. This morning we are to spend our time discussing establishing Bible authority, or really, and perhaps more accurately, as my father would say, ascertaining Bible authority. God is the one that has established Bible authority. God is the one that has set it up. It is simply my task and your task to find out how he's done it, and then to submit to it and obey it. And so God has set it up. As you study the Bible and you utilize the principles of interpretation that the Bible imposes upon us to be used in its own handling, you come then, if you have an honest and good heart, to the recognition that the last will and testament of Jesus Christ is the binding authority, the religious binding authority upon men living today. But once you decide that and once you understand that, that still leaves open some other questions as to what are the details of my obligation. If I recognize it in general, I am under obligation to God through Christ, and that I have to submit to New Testament authority, all right? Now, recognizing that, what do I do in the detail? How do I figure out what rules and regulations and obligations, what allowances, what options, what imperatives, what prohibitions are there for me to implement in my life today? And when you go through the Bible, it's simply a matter of analyzing the literature as to find out the principles or the ways whereby God does bind something. Binding it in making it prohibitive, binding it in making it obligatory, binding it in making it optional. It's simply a matter of an analysis of the literature of the New Testament to see how God himself has set up the authoritative declarations. How has he done that? And as I get into this, let me first say this. This is not a conjured up system, a man-made, a man-imagined system of operation. It's simply a matter of finding how God in the text has done it. It's not mysterious. It's not strange. It's not peculiar. And yet, as we talk about it today, there are many people that have never even heard this. There are people that have heard it that are now becoming skeptical about it. I remember several years ago preaching a sermon on Bible authority in Idaloo, Texas, way out in West Texas. And the man came up to me after the sermon. He said, "The last time I heard that sermon was 40 years ago." A lot of people have grown up in the churches of Christ that have never understood how the Bible authorizes. And when they don't understand that, then they are ripe for the plucking when some liberal comes along with some novel way of doing some things under the guise of simply a methodology. But somewhere along the line in the liberal camp, methodology gets over here and it actually changes the message of Christ. Methodology becomes a substitute for the actual message of Christ. But a person is ripe for that liberal transition in his thought if he doesn't understand how God authorizes. Now, number one, the Bible authorizes by direct statement. Notice that I do not say by command. I do not use the word command because that's not exhaustive enough. Because you have several passages in the Bible that give me obligations, but the form of the obligation is not in an imperative. Now, you've all been to English classes. You've been to high school or college, and you sat in a grammar class, and you learned the difference between a declarative sentence and an imperative sentence. You had several kinds of sentences, you know. And two of those that you discussed were the declarative, the declarations, and the imperatives. And you know that the declaration is simply a statement that says something is or is not the case. John saw Mary. Tom found Spot. We learned that in the first grade or second grade to read these very elementary type statements. But these were declaring something. They're saying this is the case and this is not the case. Declarative. And every precisely stated statement like that is either true or false. Every precisely stated declarative statement, proposition, is either true or false. And you can state obligations in declarations without moving to the imperative form. The imperative form is a way of showing obligation, but it's not the only way to show obligation. If a parent told his son, you need to clean up your room, that's not an imperative form. But he's certainly telling his son to get his room cleaned up. You ought to do this. You can say things indicating obligation and requirement without saying, clean up your room. Now, when you get over into that kind of thing, clean up your room. That's an imperative sentence. You learned in grammar that unless you have a noun of address, you just have clean up your room, the subject is the understood you. You clean up your room. But if you are analyzing that, that's imperative. That's a command. But you can give your obligations to your children, and God can give his obligations to us in other forms, such as, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now there's not an imperative in that, in the sense of form. But you can read that and you can understand if you want to be saved, you must do this. You can read other passages where God wants you to be saved. You can read other passages where God is obligating us to accept the invitation. The invitation is not optional. The acceptance of the invitation is not optional. I studied the debate a while back when I was working on a matter. And it looked like the author of part of it, was trying to act like the invitation of Christ is an optional matter. Like the alien sinner out here is not under actual divine requirement to obey it. That's false. There are passages where the Bible shows that all men are under obligation to accept the invitation. But you don't have to say it like, accept the invitation. You can have that, but you don't have to have that. All right, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In English, we would say that's a declarative, not an imperative. But I raise the question, is God saying in that passage that we must be baptized to be saved? You know the answer to that. If he says if you disbelieve and you're damned, it takes the belief and the baptism to save you. How many of you stood up in pulpits like this and said, you must believe and be baptized to be saved? You can say that with all the authority of heaven behind you. Because that passage makes a declaration to that effect. But it's not an imperative form. So that's why we pick up this first item. The command is part of it. You've also got rhetorical questions. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Do you realize that the Bible authorizes even by questions because they are rhetorical questions? Now, a simple question is neither true nor false. Is it raining? That's not true or false. But a rhetorical question contains the answer to it inside itself. It's an interrogative way of making a statement. Shall we continue in sin that the grace may abound? Beginorto, may it not be so. But the answer is already there. Even if Paul hadn't come along and said, may it not be so, the answer is already obvious. No one has a right to continue in sin that grace may abound. That's prohibitive. So we're simply saying that by statements of various kinds, the Bible will tell us what we can do, what we must not do, and make it clear in that regard. The imperative form you'll see in Acts 2:38, for example, a very classic passage in your thinking. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now, that's an imperative. He'll switch the persons. He'll go from second person plural, you repent. And then he switches to third person singular. And let each one of you get himself immersed. That's what you have. Repent. You repent. It's as imperative as you can get. And let each one of you get himself immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, you have God's telling us how we can do things, what we are to do, things of that sort, by statements. But not only that. The Bible also gives me insight into possibilities and into requirements and into prohibitions by giving me examples of which in the Bible I read of approval. We call this now approved example. That is, I see God's approval, or I see some sort of an inspired man's approval. I see the approval of the record writer. Somebody is approving of this case. And it's done in such a way, maybe there are also other declarations made with regard to the examples, whereby that I have an insight into the perpetuation of the example. That is, how long was this example supposed to carry, for example? Now, an example, you say, I don't understand why you have to say approved example. Why not just say example? Well, because of passages like Hebrews 4:11 and 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, now these things happened unto them by way of example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither make trial of the Lord, as some of them made trial and perished by the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured and perished by the destroyer. Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and are written for our admonition, among whom the end of the ages are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand and take heed lest he fall. Now did you catch that? That passage says that Paul is referring to certain examples in Old Testament literature that are recorded in order to prevent our doing what they did. In other words, those are examples not to follow. Those are examples of wrong ways of conduct. Don't do that. That's sometimes referred to as a dissuasive example. Dissuasive example. And in Hebrews 4:11, Paul, the writer there, talking about the failure of the Israelites to go into Canaan. They were unable to go in. You remember at the end of chapter 3, he said they weren't able to go in because of unbelief. And in chapter 4, verse 11, he refers to that as an example of disobedience. So we all understand the difference between an example, a model to stay away from, because this leads to destruction. It's a bad way of doing. And here's a model for imitation, because it is the correct way of doing. That's why it's necessary to come along and say approved examples, accounts of action of which God approves. Now somebody raised the question, I don't even see why you have to have examples. Why can't God just give declarations and not give us examples? Well, if you're going to give accounts of action, you're going to see how persons conducted themselves in history, you have to have examples. Because you see, there's a sense in which every account of human action constitutes an example of some kind for the church today. Now think about that. Somebody says, I don't understand it. It looks to me like the examples are confusing. One of our preachers several years ago said that we're under obligation to follow examples. We just can't tell which ones they are. Well, that's not true. In fact, if that were true, you would perpetually be in a confusion over what God wants you to do by approved example. But what I'm saying is that every time God, by inspiration, gives you an account of human action, there's a sense in which every one of those constitutes an example. It's either an example of something that I must do, it's an example of something that I may do, it's an example of something that I must not do. The church living today goes by those accounts of action to some degree. And so I think that helps in understanding, because sometimes people have that in mind. I don't understand why in the world you even have examples in the Bible, because to them it seems a little bit befuddling, but that's unnecessary. All right, so we have approved example. For example, in Acts 20, you'll find the case, verses 7 through 11, of the apostle Paul and brethren meeting on Troas for worship and a part of that worship was the Lord's Supper. You have an example of that. You will have passages, on occasion, you will have a passage where the writer will give you a direct statement telling you about your obligation to examples. Now think about that. Acts 20, 35, Paul said, "In all things I gave you an example, that so laboring you ought to help the weak." And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And Paul would later say that you are to imitate me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, also 11:1. In 11:1 he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." All right, so sometimes we will have direct statements telling us of our obligations regarding examples. Peter says that we ought to follow in the steps of Christ. Jesus suffered for you, giving you an example. And then he says, we're to follow his steps. And so we have that kind of a thing in the Bible as well. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. Philippians 2, 5, Paul says, have the mind of Christ. Have the mind of Christ. And then he begins to elaborate the various points. And so on occasion, you think about all the examples you have in some of the books. You think about the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then in one of the epistles, he says, have the mind of Christ. Peter says, follow the steps of Christ. And Paul says, you follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ. So how much more plainly could the Holy Spirit make it than to say, we've given you accounts of action, and then we're telling you to conduct yourself in the light of good lives lived, whether it's the perfect life of Christ, whether it's a human being following in the steps of the Christ. There are examples to be followed. Now, back to the Acts 20 thing for a moment. There you have an example of the Lord's Supper in a worship service on the first day of the week. And then later on in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, we will say that the brethren were together on every first day of the week, and in that service somewhere they were to contribute their means. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes it plain that this service, this memorial service, is to be conducted, of course, in memorial to the Lord, and it's to be a proclamation of the Lord's death until he come. If anybody has any problems or question about the perpetuity of the service, somebody might say, well, that was good for the first century. But you have the example of the service there. You have other statements in connection with it that show that it's to be a perpetual thing for Christianity, that those emblems are to be had, they're to be taken in memorial and proclaiming the Lord's death till he come. And so there are various things that go together whereby God is showing us what our obligations are. And it certainly does involve the matter of example. Then there is the matter of implication. There's been so much confusion about this, and needlessly. Implication has nothing at all to do with guessing about things. Sometimes people say, for example, in Acts 16, you've got the case of the conversion of Lydia's household. And Lydia, if she had a household, that meant she's married. And if she's married, that meant she has children. And if she had children, that means some of them were small. And so when they were baptized, that meant you had some infant baptism. That's not implication. That's just a fevered imagination. That's reading into the text what is not there and what is not demanded by the text. Implication has to do with things that are required by explicit remarks. Explicit remarks necessitating the truth of other things not explicitly said. It has nothing to do with guessing about things. If I tell you that I'm drawing a square, and I tell you that one side of the square is 2 inches, if you know what a square is, you know what the definition is, you realize I've already told you several other things without explicitly going through the maneuver. When God implies, that means he is saying things without saying them in so many words. Because this statement and this statement require the truth of another statement. Have you ever stood up and preached that Paul repented of his sins before he obeyed the gospel? Could you prove that for the life of you? Yes, you can, but you can't prove it by finding an explicit remark in the Bible. The only way you can prove that is by putting up the relevant passages that imply it. But that's not guessing. You know that he repented. If it is the case that only a person who repents can become a Christian, and if it is the case that Paul became a Christian, then it is the case that Paul repented. You can know that. You can prove those things. But you can only prove them by implication. As Brother Warren has pointed out, brethren, this is so fundamentally crucial. The only way any of us can ever realize any Bible obligation today, it is only by implication. You see, implication makes it clear to you that you are under the example, the approved examples. It's implication that makes it clear to you that you are under the obligation to certain direct statements in the New Testament. Because your name is not written in the Bible. It's not there. You see, a person comes along and says, this book purportedly was finished by 100 AD. That's a long, long time ago. The Old Testament was concluded 400 years B.C., at least. Well, now, that's a long time for modern man. How do I know God intended this book of antiquity to be for me? How do I know it addresses my needs? How do I know that it has requirements that are for me? Only by implication. Now I'm going to show you how this works, and then I'll go into some other details on this. When Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17, imagine yourself being in the audience. He's talking to pagan philosophers there, and he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now imagine you're Dionysius. Dionysius became a believer. You're in the audience, you're Dionysius, you're sitting there. Paul says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And he says, because he hath appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness, by the manner of me hath ordained, we are to give an assurance unto all men, and it hath raised him from the dead. And you're sitting there, Dionysius, the judge, the Areopagite, and you're listening to that. Paul said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, I am a man? Then what follows? Then that means I've got to repent. Paul, did you just say that I, Dionysius, have to repent? Yes, I did. You won't find it explicitly stated. Or any other in the audience, because their names were not mentioned. As far as Luke's record of the speech is concerned, Paul never called their names. But you sit there and you hear that, an obligation. God commands all men everywhere to repent. I'm a man somewhere. Then that means I must repent. You see, the only way he could get to the truth of that was to infer what Paul implied. And Paul did imply that he must repent. But now you're sitting here, not in Athens. And you say, well, I can see how that works for a first century audience, but how can I be sure that implication is obligatory upon me? That's a good question. You know, there's been a lot of work done on implication by our brethren over the years. Last November, 91, I delivered a lecture at the Denton Lectures, and I discussed the obligatory character of implication. I was going through showing how the Bible, by implication, shows me that implication is binding. I'm not discussing how by implication the Bible teaches things. I am discussing, right here in 10 points, how the Bible, by implication, implies the obligatory character of implication. So that I don't have to be sitting at the feet of Paul in Athens, but I can be sitting in an auditorium in St. Louis or anywhere in the world, and the gospel is preached or the book is read, and I stand under implication authority. How would you prove that? There are at least 10 ways you can do it. I'm not saying this is exhaustive, but I'm saying these are 10 ways that you can see in the Bible that it shows me I am under obligation to implication. Think about these with me, and then we'll get on to the last matter. You ever thought about, in the first place, how apostles and prophets of the first century treated the relationship of their audience to the Old Testament? When Peter got up and preached, or Paul preached, they taught as though the people that were their associates, their contemporaries in the first century, had an obligation to a book that had been concluded 400 years ago. That's why they'll quote from the Old Testament, at least with Jewish audiences, they would do that a lot. Peter would quote from Moses in Acts 3:22 and following.
Why would they do that to them? Why would Paul say the things written aforetime are written for our learning? Why would he say that in Romans 15:4? Why would Jesus act as though in Matthew 22, you do err not knowing the Scriptures? Do you realize that the Old Testament Scriptures have never directly been given to a first century audience? Not directly. And yet, the Lord and the apostles and prophets of the first century church treated the first century world as amenable to the principles of the Old Testament, a book concluded 400 years before. That shows that the message of that book was by God intended to be perpetually authoritative in principle, not in the binding details of the law of Moses, but it would perpetually teach the truth, eternal principles that would find application also in the New Testament legislation of Jesus Christ. Do you realize in Jeremiah 11 and verse 10, Jeremiah held his contemporaries responsible to the law that was never given to them directly, but was given to their fathers? Why am I responsible to a book? I wasn't alive when it was written. I wasn't alive when it was given, as it were. They weren't alive when the original basic law of Moses was given, the original content. And yet he says, you are responsible for that law. Do you understand the force of that? When the Word became flesh, John 1:14, Galatians 4:4 says Jesus Christ was born under the law. Where was the Word when the law of Moses was given? In heaven. When he was born on the earth, he became answerable to the law of Moses. And there's a lot to say, brethren, regarding where amenability now stands when people are born into the world of the 1990s. It's a crucial point. The way that inspired men treated the relationship of their audience to the Old Testament in the first century shows how that by implication God is implying to us the obligatory character of implication, whereby we are under obligation to what God has implied in a book concluded a long, 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 long time ago. But you'll never see the explicit remark in the New Testament. People of the 1990s must do all the things that the Lord requires. People in the first century, people in the second, the third, the fourth, fifth. You won't find certain explicit remarks. You won't find your name there. But God says, I don't have to put your name there. I have so concluded this and addressed this principle that if you do not realize you are under authority to my son by means of implication, you will be lost. It is that plain. Number two, the Bible shows that in the first century, at times God required that a letter that was addressed to one church later be read in another church as though it had something to say to that church, though it wasn't the original audience. Colossians 4, Paul says to the church at Colossae, I want you to see that the church at Laodicea gets to read this letter. And I want you to read the letter of Laodicea. You ever thought about that? Why are we reading the letters to Corinth and Ephesus today? In the first century, he made it plain, when I send this out to one church, it's not just for that church. Though it meets a very present, current situation, but there are principles in every book that will apply to situations that will have to be faced by other congregations in other places. God's mind, his eternal mind, is behind the writing of every little special letter. And he's writing it not just with a view toward Ephesus and Corinth and Laodicea and Colossae, but he's writing with a view toward St. Louis and Fort Worth and Austin and Wellington and Oklahoma City and Nashville and on and on. You find that in your New Testament. Number three, certain passages indicate that man's responsibility to the gospel was beyond the initial audience in that the initial audience is to relate the message to others. This includes all material. Why would Paul say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses the same, commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also? So that not only was Timothy amenable to what Paul wrote to him, but others became amenable to it as that was circulated to them through Timothy, and as it was circulated to others through the ones that was given it by Timothy, it becomes obligatory for others as well. All material, before it was written down or before somebody had access to the written document, he had access to the oral announcements of it. And so Paul says, we want this circulated. And as these oral propositions were circulated, people became answerable to them, though they were not the original audience, the first person that got it directly from God, like Paul, or like Paul and then Timothy, by inspiration to Timothy. We have that in our Bibles. And then five, there are some passages that give you certain time elements that indicate the continuity and the perpetuosity of the gospel scheme, that God intends from the first century on down to the end of time this message to be preached and to be obligatory on men. But the Spirit said, express it in later times. In later times, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and following, some shall depart from the faith. You mean there's going to be a faith? Yes, in later times some shall depart from the faith, you see. 2 Timothy 4, the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. The time will come, as though it is God's will that the gospel continue to be preached in its form as it was originally given. There will be persons in these coming times, these given moments, who would not be content with it. They would want something else, and they would resist it and turn away from it. But he says, you just keep on preaching there. And so you've got passages that deal with certain time elements that let you know God's will is for the gospel to continue generation after generation. And then there are passages that indicate that we are living in the final moments of time, the final period of time, so that we are under obligation to God's final announcement through the Christ. In 1 John 2:18, John, for example, says, my little children, it is the last hour. Now imagine this. The law of Moses has been terminated. Colossians 2:14, Romans 7:1 through 6. The Gentiles have been brought under the umbrella of the gospel by 63 A.D. All men have been, Colossians 1:23. And then passages say, we are in the last period. That means there's not going to be another announcement. That means all you've got is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. From Pentecost to the coming of Christ, what you have operative is the will of Christ. And if that's not operative, nothing is. Because the law of Moses has been terminated. I know a man in California, member of the church, who told me a while back in a letter, his view is the Jews are still under the law of Moses. Well, that's just not what the Bible teaches about that. And the Gentiles have been brought under the umbrella of Christ too, starting with Cornelius in Acts 10. And so if this is the final moment, and we've got God's last speech through the Word, John 1, 1 and 2, and if this is it, that means we are answerable to that last Word. And if somebody somewhere is not answerable to it, he's not answerable to anything from God. Not anything. And so there are passages that discuss that point. And then, the gospel alone is God's saving power. Romans 1:16 and other passages make it plain that it's only by the gospel. James 1:21, receive with meekness the implanted word that is able to save your souls. There are passages that talk about the fact this is the only way that you have to glory. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am it. I am the way. Nobody comes to the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so there are passages that indicate the exclusiveness of the gospel, so that this is the system to which all men are now answerable and amenable. There are passages that employ universal language, like Mark 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you set that up in a categorical syllogism, the first premise is all those who repent and are baptized shall be saved. That's a universal affirmative. There are passages that involve universals that nowhere else in the Bible are ever modified to become particulars. So God is saying, I didn't say all men in the first century who repent and are baptized. I'm not saying people up to the Renaissance. I'm not saying people up to the 1800s. I am saying all men. He that, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Does God just mean just those in Athens who are of a philosophical bent? Just those in Laodicea? Just those in Palestine? Just those in Asia? Oh, man. And nowhere in the text will you find where God ever stops to rescind that or to modify that or to change that so that it ever becomes less than universal. That, again, is tipping us off as to the universality of the message, the amenability of all men to the gospel of Christ. 9, some passages teach that people who had no direct or immediate contact with Christ or the apostles were yet answerable in the first century. Imagine you in the first century and you never saw Christ and you never saw an apostle. And you sit back and say, well, count me out. I never saw one of them. I never heard one of them. I don't know that it's true. Remember in John 20:29, after Thomas saw Jesus in the post-resurrection state, Jesus said, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are those that have not seen yet believe. Most people never see Jesus in this life. Of all those who've ever obeyed the gospel, very few of them have ever seen him. That's why you have that point in Romans 10, the righteousness which is of faith. It doesn't say, let's go up to heaven. That is to bring Christ down. Or, let's go down to the abyss. That is to bring Christ up. You don't have to see Jesus. You don't have to see his soul in Hades. You don't have to see him on the throne in heaven. The word of faith, the righteousness which is of faith says, the word is nigh thee. In thy mouth and in thy heart. The Bible addresses the fact that in the first century, persons who did not have direct access to Jesus or the apostles yet became answerable to the message of the apostles as inspired by the Spirit. That shows an amenability. And then the Lord commissioned the apostles to preach the gospel to the whole world, thereby terminating man's answerability to God through Moses and through the moral law. Colossians 1:23, patriarchy basically consisted of moral obligation, Romans 2:14 and 15. Acts 14:17 is also good on that. God terminates patriarchy. God terminates Judaism. And so, when he does that, what does he give us? He gives us a message that is universal. The law of Moses wasn't universal. That was national. So he takes patriarchy, a basically family religion, out of the way. He takes Judaism, a basically national religion, out of the way, and he puts in place Christianity, a universal religion, and he makes all men answerable to it. That's why Paul would say in Colossians 1:23, we've taken the gospel throughout the world. Jesus had commanded it, Matthew 28:18-20, and Paul says, we did it. All men are answerable to the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Brethren, this is so crucial because so many people in the Church of Christ today don't believe the world is now answerable to Christ. They don't do it. We've had people since J.D. Bales advocated this. In fact, he just picked up E.C. Fuquay and modified it a little bit, but back in the 50s, E.C. Fuquay advanced that doctrine and had one form of it even before him. But it's been around a long, long time, but it's not true. People in the world are answerable to the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. All men. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. The fact is, the faithful church is composed of those who are submitting to his will. All men are under the will as a matter of legal point. The world is under the devil as far as influence. The church is under Christ as far as influence. But all men are under Christ as far as legal obligation is concerned. That's the only law from God in effect. The last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Now that involves other laws like civil law and family law and all of that, even the elders' ability to regulate in congregations. But it all comes from the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. I just wanted to do that to help us to understand that the Bible, by implication, teaches us that we are under obligation to matters of implication. Now let me make one more point on expediency. And I'll quit. I'll discuss the fact that the Bible obligates us or gives us authority for what we do and our convictions by a direct statement, by a proved example, and by implication. But now there's a fourth thing that has to be considered. It's not a new category of authority. It's the matter of expediency, and that simply refers to judgment, matters of human judgment. It's not a new category of authority. It's simply a matter that attaches itself to the other three. Because when you come to understand you are authorized by direct statement and by approved example and by implication with everything that you have a right to do or everything that you must do, you yet have to make a human judgment about those things. For example, if you are to be baptized for the remission of your sins, you've got to decide where. You've got to decide how full to make the baptistry. You've got to decide what clothes to wear while you're being baptized. You've got to decide whether to make the person stand up or sit down in a chair, carry him in on a cot if he's sick. You've got to decide things like that. That's human judgment that attaches itself to carrying out the obligation, but you've got to have an obligation made possible by the direct statement, or the approved example, or the implication. If God implies by certain statements that I have a right to buy my wife food and clothes and certain things, and I have to take care of her, but there are matters of human judgment that I've got to determine as to whereby I can best get this done. How can I best get my kids fed? What kind of employment? How long should I do it? How long should I live there? How long should they be in that school? All kinds of judgments, you see. Matters of example, like the Lord's table we use, the Lord's supper we use. Where are you going to buy the fruit of the vine? Are the women going to make the unleavened bread? We're going to buy that. Where are we going to store it? How much are we going to get? Those are simply matters of judgment, and every option and every obligation that you have because of a direct statement, approved example, or implication is something with which there is always a matter of human judgment involved. Every one of them involves it. So that's where expediency goes, back to these three compartments. Don't let anybody run you off of direct statement, approved example, and implication. Simply analyze the text. This is what God has done. And yet so many of our people have never heard this. They don't understand it. And so many of us now are critical of it. And that's why they're after some sort of new approach to the Bible that will turn us loose and give us unity and diversity. Let us go our own way and do our own thing and not be too concerned about conformity. I was reading in the bulletin several years ago, one of the preachers out in Oklahoma, he discovered grace for the first time. He thought he had. And he said in his bulletin, "Now I don't even have to be concerned about being right." You see, that's where this is going, brethren. So many people are so poor in their Bible study habits and have so little interest in it, and yet they want a way to justify what they're doing and where they're going. And they would like to come to a point where they don't even have to worry about being right, and they're finding that platform. I hope this has been helpful. Thank you much. I've enjoyed being with you.
I couldn't help but think as I was listening.